before you can make your escape. I was thinking as I was holding these books in my hands, when Steve, my assistant, and I are on normal ministry weekends, we give away a lot of things. We can do that because we're just able to do that. And my habit is just to throw things out into the crowd. I can feel excitement in the room already. And sometimes they're rather large crowds, so I was getting ready to throw, a DVD series out into the crowd. I always warn people to look because I'm going to toss something out there. Well, a man didn't hear me. He looked up at the last minute. It hit him right in the face. Oh, I'm not done. Cut him open, and he had to get stitches. Steve gave him a sample of everything on the table. I don't know if that was because we wanted to minister to the man or we wanted to keep from having a lawsuit. I want to suggest a couple things that can be helpful as you think about mobilizing the body of Christ for ministry. That was not a main point I made. It was just getting to the point that you need the body of Christ as well. But if people are in your ministry, the sphere of your ministry, are going to be mobilized, there's three things that they need. I'm going to give these to you quickly. You may want to write these down, then I want to talk about the books. First of all, they need vision. Vision means they're looking at life with a ministry mentality. Vision means they're looking at life from a ministry mentality. The average mentality of a person is my life belongs to me, and I step out of my life into ministry. I give God a piece of my life for a while, and then I step back out of my out of ministry into my life. The model of Ephesians 4 is your life is ministry. My ministry is life, my life is ministry. So people need to be given that vision, and they need not to be given that once. They need to be given that vision again and again and again. Second thing people need is commitment. And so we need to call people to make life choices that will position them for more effective ministry in the body of Christ. That could mean that I choose to live closer to where most of the people in my church live, or it may mean that I decide not to take a promotion that's going to move me away because I'm webbed into ministry and I want to continue that ministry. We should not hesitate to call people to commitment. So they need vision. They need commitment. Here's a third thing they need. They need training. It's unloving to call people, to give people a vision, call them to commitment, and leave them untrained. It's like drafting an army and sending them out into battle, and they haven't had any training. So we need regularly to keep training the people of God so that they are more skilled in their ministry to one another. Two books that I think help is the first one, How People Change. Everybody knows that God's in the business of change. Few people can tell you how that happens. Isn't that amazing? And this just walks through step by step how God works change in a person's life. It really is a theology of change. And understanding how God changes people is important to be in the ministry of change. If God's called you to be an instrument of change, you need to know how change takes place. And then relationships, a mess worth making. How does God work in the messiness of relationships to change us by His grace? Now, you know that relationships are messy. You've never had a relationship in your life that hasn't disappointed you in some way. Isn't that amazing? How does God work in that mess? This is a very, very honest book. The first chapter talks about the breakdown in the relationship between the two authors of this book, Tim Lane and myself. It really does. It's called the shortest, most important chapter of the book. And an example of the things that we encounter. But this is again, teaching people to think how that those relationships can be a workroom for the Redeemer. So a couple resources. I want to just take one more step with you this afternoon, and then I'm going to give us a couple minutes for any questions. I'm not promising that I'll have answers, but you can ask the questions anyway. I want to talk about the violence of grace. And I want to set it up this way. If you're in any form of ministry, you need to understand God is not first after the success of your ministry. He's first after your heart. Do you hear what I said? God is not first after the success of your ministry. God is first after your heart. And God will do what is necessary in ministry to get at your heart. I think there are times when we're facing difficulty and opposition in ministry where we give the enemy too much credit. And we say, look at the evidence of the enemy obstructing ministry. Perhaps that is not the obstruction of the enemy. Perhaps that's the obstruction of a Savior who is after you in ministry. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. That great psalm, which is a psalm of confession and repentance after David's sins of adultery and murder. Because there's a particular phrase in this psalm that I think is worth noting. I write about this in the book Whiter Than Snow, which is about Psalm 51. It's 52 meditations on Psalm 51. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. What in the world is David talking about? It's very weird. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. My meditation on that phrase in that little book is called Broken Bone Hymns. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Well, here is what David is saying. In order to capture your heart, God will break your bones. Sobering thought. In order to capture your heart, God will break your bones. And David is saying, rather than get angry, rather than rebel, rather than question your faithfulness and your love, may those broken bones rejoice. May I realize that this moment of violence was a moment of grace. May I realize that in this moment of hardship, I was not being forsaken. I was being loved. May my broken limbs rejoice. May that be true of all of us. You know, maybe in that day when you're sitting at your desk and you're cursing difficulty, you're actually cursing your Redeemer. Maybe in that moment when you're complaining about Mr. or Miss or Mrs. So-and-so who's made your life as a minister difficult, whether you're whatever form of ministry you're in, maybe you're complaining against your Redeemer. I was dealing with that kind of opposition as a pastor. I was a young pastor. And I saw myself as dedicated and noble. That means I was full of myself. And God knew that. I think back. I preached a sermon on pride that I thought was the ultimate sermon on pride, which was very proudful. I didn't realize that my sermon was not so much a sermon on pride, it was a case study in pride. I just didn't see the fruit that I thought I was supposed to see. I was seeing opposition all over the place. And I got discouraged. I got in my head. You know what that's like? And I'm telling myself all the wrong things. I wasn't saying, may the bones that you have broken rejoice. I didn't even think in those terms. And I called my elders together and told them I was going to resign. They said, Paul, please don't do this. I said, I've got to do this. I'm convinced that this is not the place of ministry for me. Listen, what was actually happening is a loving Redeemer was breaking my bones. Because you know what was in the way of my ministry? You know what was in the way? Me. I thought I was part of what God was doing. I look back, I was smack dab in the way of what God was doing. I was in the way of it. I was arrogant. I was a know-it-all. I had a husband and wife get together with me, and I thought they were going to want me to counsel them, and they said they wanted to talk to me about me, just what I wanted to do. And I remember the man saying to me, you know, you think because you're the pastor here, it's your job to have the final word on everything. That hurt my feelings. But he was right. I didn't get that he was right. I resigned. The elders tried to convince me not to do that, but I did. That Sunday, when one of the elders representing me stood up and announced my resignation to a rather shocked young congregation, I'll never forget the end of the service. I had been up front and people were talking to me about the future, and I was sort of the last one out of the church building. We lived within walking distance of the church, so Luella had left with the children, and I was there shutting down the building by myself. I noticed on the porch was possibly the oldest man in our congregation. And when I went out, he said, "Can I talk to you?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Paul, we understand that you're not as mature as one day you will be." Another bone broke. And then he said something very sweet to me. He said, "But no one here has asked you to leave." That got my attention. And then he said to me, words that really changed my life, it changed the course of my life. He said, "Where is the Church of Jesus Christ going to get mature men if immature men don't stay?" I can give you the exact words I said to Luella as I walked home. Those words, "We haven't asked for you to leave. Where is the church going to get mature men if immature men don't choose to stay?" I walked in the house and I said, "Luella, I can't go." She said, "Why?" I said, "God just nailed my shoes to the porch of that church. I can't move." I called the head elder and I said, "How do we go about rescinding a resignation?" And I stayed 8 more years until God clearly called me to another point of ministry. 8 amazing years of growth. You see, what was happening was the violence of grace. That opposition was the opposite of the Lord because, listen, true righteousness only ever begins when you come to the end of yourself. That's where God is driving you. He's driving you to the end of yourself. Listen, we are all too reliant on our wisdom. We're all too reliant on our strength. We're all too convinced of our righteousness. And so God has to break our bones. He has to bring us to the end of ourselves. So with pain and limping, we come to Him and we say, help us, help us, help us. You know, God's given me intellectual gifts. I was an honors graduate from seminary. I was ready for the world. Bring them on. I use this term a lot, but I was fully convinced that I was the fourth member of the Trinity. I don't care, know if you know your theology well, but there's only three seats, and they're well occupied. And listen, those years in Scranton, Pennsylvania were very, very hard, but I would not exchange one moment. God was after me. One of those moments I called my brother Ted. I wanted him to tell me what a wonderful person I was and how I didn't deserve the treatment I was getting. The problem is I called my brother Ted. That was my big mistake. And he said to me, because it was a struggle, when are you going to reconcile the fact that God has called you to a difficult place? That was hard enough to hear. And then he said, and that's exactly where He wants you. May the bones that you have broken rejoice. In order to get at your heart, God will break your bones. Maybe the opposition that you face, the difficulties that you face in ministry, is not the enemy. Maybe it's the sweet, sanctifying ministry of a God who at times is violent in His grace. Because He's not so much after the success of your ministry, He's after your heart. I want to take you to another passage, a passage that it in ways is even more striking than that one. This is Amos 4. If you don't know where Amos is, go to Isaiah and turn right. And if you get to Zechariah, you've gone too far. You have to turn back. You have to get out your Bible GPS. This passage has really become a friend to me, because in moments where I feel forsaken, I am given by this passage a new way of thinking about those experiences. This is verse 6, beginning with verse 6 of Isaiah 4. I gave cleanness of teeth in all your cities. What does cleanness, clean teeth mean? No food. You want to live in a place where there's dirty teeth. I gave cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Verse 7. I withheld rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and on the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees the locust devoured. Verse 10, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made a stench of your camp, the stench of your camp go up in your nostrils. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Now, you read that and you think, who's doing this to whom? Who's doing it? Who's the I? Say it. And who's the you? Israel. Now, this is a God who says, I will keep my covenant to 1,000 generations. This is a God who says, I will be your God and you will be my people. What in the world is going on? This is not the enemy. This is not Satan triumphing. This is God doing this to his people. I brought starvation and death and disease. I did this. Now we got to change our theology that every bad thing comes from the hand of the enemy. If you believe that, you do not have a biblical theology. This is God. Now you have to ask, why? Why? Well, I purposely left out the refrain. Notice the refrain. I gave cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, but you did not return to me, says the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when you were when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I'd send rain on one city, and it goes on. Yet you did not return to me. I struck you with blight and mildew, yet you did not return to me. I sent a pestilence among you in the manner of Egypt, yet you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet you did not return to me. What is the picture? I am a jealous God. And I will be satisfied with nothing less than your personal heart devotion to me. Listen, the jealousy of God is not the extinction of love. The jealousy of God is an extension of His love. Often with us, jealousy is an evil thing. With God, it's not an evil thing. In fact, I would argue for you that true love is always jealous. Do you understand what I mean by that? Think about this. If I would plop down on the couch next to my wife, Luella, and I'd put my arm around her, and I'd look rather romantically into her face, and I would say these words, of all the women I love you the most. If she for a moment would accept that, she doesn't love me. She couldn't love me. Because there is a desire in true love for an exclusivity of devotion that's right. Love that is not rightfully jealous isn't love. And God could not let you wander away into your own glory, your own self-purpose, your own autonomy, your own self-righteousness, your own building of your own kingdom. He could not let that happen and love you. That would not be love. So God says, I will do what is necessary to reclaim your hearts. I love you. That's love. It's the violence of grace that is a sure sign of the fact that you're being loved. Because if God is willing to share you with a myriad of idols that are available to you, He does not love you. And God says in Amos, it's a beautiful thing. I had one quest. That you would return to me. I love you. This is the Lord. He had the right to just wipe them out. But He said, I brought hardship to give you one more chance to return. I brought a second hardship to give you one more chance to return. I brought a third hardship to give you one more chance to return. I brought a fourth hardship to give you one more chance to return. I brought a fifth hardship to bring you one more chance to return because I'm a loving, patient God. Won't you return? Won't you return? Won't you return? Pastors? And others in ministry, you can bet your bottom dollar you will face difficulty. And it won't be just because of the evil of your people. It won't be just because of the existence of your enemy. It will be because of the relentless love of a Heavenly Father who will do what's necessary to capture and recapture and recapture again your hearts. That's grace. I give this principle a lot. I gave it this weekend. I want to repeat it for you. God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. Let me say that again. God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. God will take you where you haven't intended to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. We had better begin teaching and comforting and encouraging one another with the theology of uncomfortable grace. Oh, we all want the grace of relief. And we want the grace of release, and we get those in pieces. But what we actually need today is the grace of refinement. And that means the grace of God often comes to us in uncomfortable forms. I'm afraid that there are moments when we're crying out, "Where is the grace of God?" And we're getting it. But it's not grace as a cool drink. It's not grace as a pillow. It's bone-breaking grace, because our Heavenly Father knows that's exactly the grace that we need. You see, if it is true that none of us, even the most important and influential person in ministry, is a grace graduate, then there are places in all of our lives where that uncomfortable grace is still needed. Are there moments when you're facing difficulty and you're envying the ministry of somebody else that seems easier? Or you're questioning the goodness of God? Or you're giving too much credit to the enemy when what you're getting is grace. And what is happening is you're being loved by a God who says, "Won't you return to me?" My prayer is for all of us that the bones which God has broken would rejoice. That we would celebrate that violent, jealous love. The God who you serve is not first after the success of your ministry. He's after your heart. And He will do what is necessary to claim and reclaim it again and again. Let me just say a word of prayer, and then we'll have some time for some questions. Lord, thank you for the powerful word pictures that are in Psalm 51 and Amos 4. I would confess to you that when I read these passages, I think, I don't want this ministry. I just want life to be comfortable. I want ministry to be successful. I want people to like me. And that means that I want those things more than I want to be what your grace can enable me to be. Forgive me. And may in my life, in the lives of my brothers and sisters, may the bones that you have broken sing hymns of praise to you for your boundless love and your unrelenting grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.